Howdy, folks. Today, we are going to talk about 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And we left off as we were studying last week in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. We left off with a little introduction to today because we're going to be talking about an anti-type that is given to us in verse 22 and continue on from there. So just real quick, I want to back up and I want to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, which says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So verses 18 through 22 are giving us an overall of Christ's death and then what he did in Hades when he preached the gospel to those who were there. Then in the as it's talking about those people who were disobedient, talking about, you know, the people of the past and the days of Noah, then baptism is brought into it. But then at the end of verse 21, we come back to the greater context here. Jesus died, went to Hades, talk about his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. So all of that being combined in points maybe makes it a little bit less fluid in context. There's like this side thought about water and this anti-type that is given to us about water. And we're going to dig into all of that today. Now, if you look up what an anti-type is in a dictionary, say, for example, the New Oxford American Dictionary, says a person or thing that represents the opposite of someone or something else, something that is represented by a symbol. The Greek word in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and I'm not professing to be a Greek scholar nor to have a pronunciation down correctly, but it's something like antitopon, something along that line, and it means like figure. And you could use different dictionaries. Strong's, if you look at the number 499 in the Greek, says corresponding, anti-type, that is a representative, counterpart, like figure. If you're to use Thayer's Greek to English lexicon, it says a thing formed after some pattern, a thing resembling another, its counterpart, something in the Messianic times, which answers to the type as baptism corresponds to the flood. You could look at different translations. The New King James Version, mentioned it last week that I thought it said this, and I looked and verified. It uses the word anti-type in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. The terms like figure, as it's translated to us in the King James Version, comes from two Greek words, anti or anti, as we might say it today, meaning the opposite, a contrast. It's Strong's number 473. And tupos, meaning a stamp, figure, pattern, etc. So it's an anti-pattern, okay? The only other time we see this combination of these two Greek words and the exact Greek as is here in 1 Peter 3:21, as in Hebrews 9 and verse 24. I'm going to read to you verses 24 and 25. It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with the blood of others." So if you will look at that, figures is the word that is translated there in the King James Version. Jesus is not entered into a physical holy place, which when you look back at the Old Testament, whether it was the tabernacle before Solomon built the temple, or the temple that Solomon built, or the rebuilt, you know, when you look at the language that is used in Leviticus 16:3, when the holy place was transported in tents, tabernacles, Leviticus 16:3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Jesus didn't enter into that. Or the Ezekiel 42:13, the vision of the rebuilt temple says, then he said unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers where the priests that approach in the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, the meat offering and the sin offering and trespass offering, for the place is holy. So the point being is, Jesus didn't, Hebrews 9:24, enter into those physical. No, he entered into the spiritual. The most holy place of now is not on earth. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's on the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. Or in Hebrews chapter 8, which is in the context of Christ as the high priest, the change in the law, the change in the sacrifices of Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. Hebrews 8, 1 through 6 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is a necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are those priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, see, saith he, thou hast made all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. So the opposite is true if you look at the type in Hebrews 9:24, whereas there was the physical and the physical was offered. Now there is the spiritual, and Jesus offered himself and then went into the high place, into heaven, the holy place, the throne of God, where he to this day intercedes for us. So that's the idea that we're looking at. Now listen. You might sit back and might say, wow, that is complicated. That requires this. It's not. It's when we get into looking at 1 Peter 3:21 and 22, it's really not. It's the only reason I even brought it up is because false teachers love to delve into Greek terms and twist them and make people in the audience think you've got to have a doctorate degree in biblical languages to be able to understand. So listen to me because I understand it. No, you don't. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22 in context is not difficult to understand. And I'm not going to go back to talking about anti-types or anything else. I don't know about you, but I've heard people over the years talk about types and anti-types and shadows in the Bible. And it's not that those aren't true points. They are. But they swim in those true points and try to complicate what are otherwise simple things. We're going to see how the Bible, using the Bible as its own commentary, simplifies verses 21 and 22 for us so that there is not confusion. So last week when we talked about verse 20, eight souls were saved by water. We talked about how that's by or through water. That's what we're going to talk about as we start off here today. The like figure whereunto even baptism thou dost save us. We're going to pick up here. So the like figure, water being what is being used. Well, water in the days of Noah is what was used for people to perish, right? In Genesis 6:17, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. So just think about this, okay? Even if we never jumped into the Greek meaning of words, if we never defined antitype, if we never even brought it up, just looking at this text and knowing what we know about what happened in the days of the flood, water was then used for destruction. But here in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now doth save us. Water is being used as an opposite. Instead of destruction, a saving power. And when we look back to Genesis, not only chapter 6 and verse 17, but even forward, chapter 7, 21 through 23, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things, fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. So, in contrast, the ark saved them from the water, from the source of destruction. Now, water saves you from destruction. That's the simple thing. And it's consistent when you look at the teaching of the New Testament. Immersion in water is abundantly, clearly taught. Let me run down some verses for you and just hear what Jesus and the apostles taught. To his apostles, he commanded them in Mark 16, 15, and 16 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. In a discussion with Nicodemus, John 3, 1 through 5, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 2, this is the first sermon that the apostles preach, Peter and the other apostles preach, after Jesus has ascended into heaven. In chapter 2, verses 36 through 41, he's speaking to an audience of Jews. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you, to your children, all that are far off, as many as our Lord God shall call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. If you go through the book of Acts, multiple accounts. And, you know, all if you just start in Acts 8 and you read, you know, verses 4 all the way down through the end of the chapter, you know, here Christians were scattered everywhere, went preaching the word. Philip, the evangelist, who was also one of the chosen ones in Acts 6, he goes to Samaria. In Acts 8, 12 and 13, it says, But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed also. If you read the context, Simon was a sorcerer who had bewitched the people. So Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. If you go a little bit further down, there's an Ethiopian eunuch who had been in Jerusalem, and he's traveling back. He's on a chariot. Philip, the evangelist, comes to him, the same Philip that we are talking about in Acts 8, 12 and following. In Acts 8, 30, I'm going to begin. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said unto him, Understandest what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shearer, so opened he not his mouth. His humiliation and his judgment was taken away. who shall declare this generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So if you look back at Isaiah 53, this is what he was reading from. The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, so you know, quite a bit of words are going on between verses 35 and 36. He preached Jesus to him. It wasn't, hey, that's Jesus, and then verse 36, because accounts in the scriptures aren't word for word necessarily, and they certainly don't give us all of the details. So as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me be baptized? Obviously, preaching Jesus includes preaching baptism. That's how the eunuch know it. The eunuch didn't get baptism out of Isaiah 53. So Philip said in verse 37, if thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So when we look at these accounts and we keep looking on, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, the Lord appears unto him, because to be an apostle, when you read what an apostle had to be, you had to see the resurrected Christ. So the Lord appears unto him as he's on the road to Damascus, and he sends him to Ananias, who is going to teach him. Ananias doesn't want to teach him because Saul, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, had done terrible things, much evil. Acts 9 and verse 13, was persecuting Christians. He was there at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. You see that at the end of Acts 7, beginning of Acts 8. So Ananias didn't want to talk to him, but Jesus told him in Acts 9, 15, he's a chosen vessel, bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. After Ananias met him and did what he needed to do, you know what happened with the Apostle Paul? Acts 9, 18, he had been blinded, so immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight, forthwith arose and was baptized. And I'm just showing you, this is the consistent pattern. Not every account talks about baptism, but the more details we get, baptism is one of those details. The first Gentile converts that are recorded in the New Testament, and to get the whole account, you want to read Acts 10 and verse 1 through chapter 11 and verse 18. I'm going to take from that verses 44 through 48. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that those should be baptized which receive the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then he prayed, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. If you keep reading through chapter 11, God gave the Gentiles the Holy Ghost to confirm that they could be converted to all who were there, to show his approval of preaching to them, because the Jews didn't have dealings with the Gentiles prior to this. They avoided them, in part because that's what the law of Moses taught them to do, and that was the will of God under the law of Moses. But if you read that whole account, Acts 10, 1 through 11, 18, that'll answer all of that for you. Another account, in Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. A certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me, be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So did you hear that? She was baptized. And you get different details and different accounts, different things to put together. Our subject right now is wherein baptism now doth also save us. So from there, Paul and Silas are arrested and they are put in prison. And this happens because there was a woman who had a spirit who brought her master's prophet by soothsaying. Paul cast out that spirit. So they had Paul and Silas beaten, arrested, and put in prison. And while they're in prison, the Lord sets them free miraculously through a great earthquake, but they chose not to escape. Acts 16:25 through 34, if you were to read that account, one of the things that you're going to pick up is in Acts 16:33, he, being the Philippian jailer, took them, which contextually is Paul and Silas, same hour of night, and washed their stripes. See, they'd been beaten, so the jailer washes them, and then was baptized, he and all his straightway. So you see this consistent thread, right? In Acts 18:8, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized. You see this thread. You see it again in Acts 19, 1 through 7, where there were those who had only heard of the baptism of John, and they hadn't even heard whether there'd be any Holy Ghost. So when Paul preached them the gospel, Acts 19:5 says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus by the authority of Christ, New Testament baptism. And by the way, there's another lesson about how all things aren't given to us in detail in every account. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, because Matthew 28:19. But all accounts don't give us every single detail, right? So looking at this baptism over and over and over and over again as a result, and I want to talk about that here in just a few moments, but as a result of what happens when people hear and believe the gospel. And you saw different details. You saw repentance commanded before baptism in Acts 2:38. You saw the Ethiopian eunuch confess Christ before baptism in Acts 8. And outside of that, there's always more details that are given to us, not only in those accounts, but in other scriptures. We know things like prior to someone following Jesus, he taught them to count the cost of discipleship. And we see it in multiple ways and multiple accounts, which teaches those of us who are teaching people to obey the gospel that we got to get them to count the cost of discipleship. We see it in Luke 9:57 through 62, where first a man comes unto him and says, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou go. Well, Jesus, unlike us, knows the hearts of men. And he said, foxes have holes and the birds there have nests. Son of man hath nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have him follow him because he knew that man, once not having the comfort of a night to sleep, wouldn't follow him anymore. Another came to him and Jesus said, follow me. But he said, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus told him, let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another, he said, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my house. And Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no man having put his hand into the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. That's because prior to following Jesus, prior to being his disciple, Luke 14:25 through 33, you have to count the cost of discipleship. That last verse, verse 33 of Luke 14 says, likewise, whosoever be of you that forsaken all they hath, he cannot be my disciple. So as we're reading these accounts and we see with many other words, did they testify Acts 2:40, or like I pointed out in the conversion of the eunuch, from one verse to another, he preached unto him Jesus, but then the eunuch knew he needed to be baptized in water. You know, there's a lot that's going on in between that verse and the next verse that's not recorded for us. We want to pay attention to all the details. But our study today is that baptism doth save us. And even from there, we know that, you know, even in our study of 1 Peter, right, where we looked at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, what verse 9 say? Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Salvation is still in the future. You don't come up out of the water and the next thing, you're guaranteed heaven. You can fall away. You can fall from grace, Galatians 5:4, and many other verses. And I say all that because on one hand, there's those out there that would teach you the false doctrine that you don't have to be baptized, that you're saved by something else. Some would just simply say a sinner's prayer, which, by the way, Bible shows us God doesn't hear. Go back and listen to when we covered 1 Peter 3:12. Or others would say, well, you're saved at the point of faith, and they convolute how faith comes about, even though the Bible teaches us that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17, they would say other things. Well, here's the fact. If you remove baptism a lost person, and there's a key right there, a lost person who has the ability to hear and understand and believe the gospel must be baptized to be saved. And as you look at other words in the scriptures, like Romans chapter 6, just to give you verses 1 through 7, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, dead to sin, living longer therein? Well, how they become dead to sin? He says, know ye not, so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk newness of life. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So how do we become dead? Through baptism. And a great point, if you were just to jump a little bit into Romans 6 and verse 7 and pull out your Bible dictionary, when you see verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. That word free is normally translated as justified or like terms, because it is justification. And in the book of Romans, that's huge. Because if you don't understand that justification includes baptism, you can get some things that are written in the book of Romans very wrong. Like in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, false teachers read into that grace alone. No, that's false. The very same letter shows you that baptism is part of what makes you be justified. Is faith? Yes. Is grace? Yes. It's all together, right? You're justified by faith, Romans 5 and verse 1. You're justified by grace, Romans 3 and verse 24. You're also justified by baptism. And the book of Romans is beautiful because it points out in Romans 2:13, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And we today live under the perfect law of liberty, James 1 and verse 25. And we will be judged by that perfect law of liberty, James 2 and verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they shall be judged by the law of liberty. Well, the law of liberty, the law of Christ that makes us free is grace, faith, baptism, etc. And that's not even all of it. It's not the whole picture. Baptism doesn't just wash away sins. It doesn't just justify us. Baptism, and all of this is included in one big picture for us. In Galatians 3, 24 through 29, says, wherefore the law, speaking of the law of Moses here, contextually, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there are neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, through those texts, we see the significance of water baptism. I'll bring up a couple of verses as we go forward still yet. But keep in mind, one side of false doctrine is baptism doesn't mean anything. Another side of false doctrine is that baptism is everything. Listen, it doesn't take God from Matthew through Revelation to tell us to be saved by one thing. I like to use this illustration because it's very simple. Me, I'm a husband. I am married to one woman and have been married to one woman at the time that I record this now for almost 29 years. We're coming up on our 29th anniversary. I am commanded in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I can hear the gospel and believe it and count the cost and repent of my sins and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, confess Him with my mouth. I can understand what it is to receive Him. I can have hope that is going to save me. I can be immersed for the remission of my sins, be added to His body, the church. I can faithfully preach the gospel. I can worship Him every first day of the week. I can be a loving brother to those that are within the congregation. I can be a neighbor to those that are around me in the world. I can love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my mind, and all my soul. And if I don't love my wife, go to hell. We're not just saved by one thing. And to those of us that understand that, we know that if we offend at one point, we're guilty of all, James 2 and verse 10. So, on one hand, you got people that want to say salvation is by this only. On the other hand, you got people that say, no, it's by this many steps to include baptism. And they're both wrong. Baptism does save us, yes, but not baptism alone. And it is not the main factor of our salvation. In fact, baptism is a response to hearing the gospel. If somebody doesn't hear and believe the gospel, baptism is not even a subject matter of discussion. That's why he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He believeth not shall be damned. Somebody who doesn't believe the gospel, baptism is not even part of the equation, right? The people in Corinth were told because they were divided. 1 Corinthians 1:13 through 18, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, save but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross to them that perish foolish, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. So when we look at what Paul just said, the commission that he as an apostle was to go and preach. Well, as you look back at what we talked about in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 16, Acts 18, Acts 19, all those people that submitted themselves to water and were immersed in water in obedience to the Lord's will did so in response to hearing the gospel. Grab that and you get baptism. So the like figure, whereunto baptism doth now also save us, is this. Water destroyed in the days of Noah, now it saves. Not alone, not by itself, but water. Baptism, immersion in water, is part of what we do who are to be saved. Then in parentheses, 1 Peter 3:21, in parentheses, so it's a side thought, says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism is not a physical bath. And again, this has somewhat of a contrast to the old law. You know, of old, they used water. They didn't necessarily immerse in water for anything, but they used water to wash away the filth from their flesh and their garments. In Leviticus 16, 1 through 4, the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times in the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, shall be girded with a linen girdle, and linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So water was a washing of old of the filth of the flesh. It is significant to understand that baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is a cleansing. In Acts 22, Paul is giving his defense. Backing up into Acts 21, and he's giving his defense, and they were listening to him because he spake in the Hebrew tongue, Acts 22 and verse 2. He talked about how he persecuted Christians in verse 4, verse 5, how the priest could be a witness to that, how he came to Damascus and how the Lord appeared unto him. He gives an account of his conversion. So I'm just going to pick up there in verse 6, and I'm going to read down through verse 16. It says, "It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell on the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, come unto me and stood, said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness unto all of the, unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now you notice, we talked about earlier that account in Acts 9, how Ananias had to be told to go and preach to Paul, and how he was not immediately willing to do that. The Lord had to command him to go to do that. We're not giving all those details in this account. Just again, just kind of bringing up a little side point about why we want to look at all accounts and we want to bring everything into consideration. So in verse 16, Ananias says, And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. See, we're not given that in Acts 9. So Acts 22:16 gives us a detail. Baptism is the washing away of sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's a detail that, you know, in Acts 2 is not directly and very clearly tied together. Because in Acts 2, we talk about verse 21, it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you got to read all the way down to verses 38 through 41 to get the fact that that includes baptism. Here in Acts 22:16, it's given to us all in one verse. But you know what's mentioned in Acts 2 that's not mentioned in Acts 22? Repentance. You know, it's not mentioned in either account, confession. See, we put all these things together by looking at all the accounts and making sure we get all the details right. But let me come back to what we're talking about right now, this point in parentheses. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Acts 22:16. Baptism washes away sins. It's not a physical washing, right? If somebody has a sexually transmitted disease, they're not going to be baptized and then that go away. But the sin of fornication that might have brought upon that sexually transmitted disease, if that's how they got it, that will wash away that sin. It is a washing that regenerates. I want you to think about the text of Titus 3, 1 through 5. It says, Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, power to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not, and we should get this, right? I mean, this is real simple for us. None of us were alive at the time Jesus came in the world, so there's nothing we did to bring him here. It's not of works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So through baptism, it is a washing that regenerates, meaning it makes you a new person, taking away those old sins. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, remember the Corinthians hearing, believing, were baptized, Acts 18, 8. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Know ye not the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So we talk about baptism's connection to justification, Romans 6, 7. Here we got it in connection to sanctification, right? You're washed, your sins are washed, so you're no longer a fornicator, an idolater, an adulterer, etc., etc., etc. You've been washed. And the second letter to the saints in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, how we get into Christ? Galatians 3:27, baptism, we read that earlier. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. So you're a new creature, you're a new person. Baptism, in part, is what does that. Ephesians 4:24, now you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Baptism's effect. Now we know it's not the physical water, but our obedience to the command that does this, right? We're saved by, salvation is by or through obedience. Hebrews 5, 8, 9, though he were son, contextually speaking of Jesus, yet he had earned obedience by the things which suffered, being made perfect. He became the author, that means source, of eternal salvation unto all that obey him. So through this act of obedience, we have our sins washed away. Now listen, baptism, your submission to water, just like them getting on the ark, the opposites, right? Your actions, right? It was Noah's act of obedience, him building the ark exactly as God commanded, that saved him and his family. Now, the act of obedience of going down into water is how we obtain the power of the blood of Christ to wash away our sins. And this is where water baptism ties to Christ. You know, it's a command, sure. We saw the work of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:1-5. The work of Jesus in baptism, Revelation 1:5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. When's that washing? Baptism, Acts 22:16. What's that washing do? What we read in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. It makes all those sins of the past be gone. You're now a new creature. All of that ties to the actions that occur in baptism. Your act of obedience, the power of Jesus' blood, the fact that he's interceding for us, he is the atonement for us, and all working together, not just in that immediate act, yes, that makes you pure and clean there, but even remembering it's not like a bath. You don't have to go back and be baptized again and again and again and again and again. If you were to sin after you've been immersed into Christ, 1 John 1:7-2:2, you don't deny that sin, you confess that sin, and then Jesus is there at the right hand of the side of God as an advocate for us, and the power of his blood is still in effect. We originally gained that through the action of baptism. It's not a physical bath. It's a spiritual washing. It's a answer of a good conscience towards God. Notice this. I love this. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Act of baptism is the only reference that makes any sense there, right? And that is a cleansing of our conscience. It is the inquiry, the question that is there. Now you have a good conscience. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, sincere. Go forward with that clear conscience. And now you have a different, not only are you clean from your sins, but now you have a different perspective. You know, when Paul was writing to the evangelist Titus, he said in Titus 1:15, under the pure, all things are pure. So if you've been washed by the blood of Christ, if you've submitted yourself to all that you need to do prior to and including baptism, under the pure, all things are pure. But under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. You've answered with a good conscience. The inquiry has been made. God has cleansed you. You do your part, he'll do his. Now you get a new life and a new perspective. He goes on. In 1 Peter 3:21, after his statement in parentheses, and adds, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you take away the side thought, it says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have a lively hope. What is our lively hope? It's in the resurrection, right? 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is a build on what he earlier wrote. What is the connection with baptism? Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Ye are complete in him. Now how we get in him? Baptism. Which is also the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Now notice this. Wherein also you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. So you become dead in the waters of baptism. You've risen in a like figure to the resurrected Christ to a new spiritual life. See, that's not that complicated, right? If you get caught up in all the wording and trying to parse every part of the grammar in both English and Greek, you might lose the meaning. But the meaning is really simple. You know, it's you're risen out of the water, becoming a new person. Baptism doth save you. Love it, right? Real clear. Don't you hate how many people have convoluted that clear teaching? I really hate it. It's if someone were to ask, do I need to be baptized to be saved? You should be able to read to them 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, and they should walk away with exactly what it says. Baptism doth also now save us. Very clear. Finally, folks, verse 22. And I would hope that anybody that even professes to be a Christian knows this. Jesus, after his resurrection, is gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In Mark 16, after he commissions the apostles to go in the world, and he talks about the signs and wonders they would do, in verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He now is in a position of authority, just like Peter writes. In Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, Paul to Ephesus says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, sat him on his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gained to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's real simple, right? Now, what's going to happen in the future? You see, Jesus is now in heaven on the right hand of God, and all authority has been given unto him. That Matthew 28, 18, all power in heaven and earth. What's going to happen in the end? Catch this. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, him it is, manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So in the end, after Jesus judges us, he is going to surrender the kingdom back to the Father. You want to know what's wonderful? Romans 8:17. And if we're children, heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, so be we suffer with him, may be glorified together. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ. Jesus didn't just die so that we'd be subject to him. Listen, he died, was buried, risen on the third day, has ascended into heaven, doing all that he did then and now, that we might have our sins forgiven, so that he can share his inheritance with us. That is beautiful. And it's part of the message of the gospel. Folks, that's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. If all goes according to plan, next week we're going to jump into chapter 4. For as much, so it ties back to everything that we just talked about. Then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. So we're going to dig into this next week. It's a wonderful lesson. You know, it continues on and talking about Jesus suffering. We'll talk about that. And the fact that we're to arm ourselves the same mind. You know what? If you suffer for Christ, you're going to be invested. If you're invested, you're not going to be such an easy target for those that would want to draw you away. Because you're invested, just like Jesus is invested in us through what he suffered, we'd be invested in him through what we suffer. Great things that we're going to talk about. I thank you so much for listening. I hope to be back with you on Tuesday. If all goes according to plan, we'll get the next podcast up then. Until then, I will say thank you and goodbye.